We've been studying the story of Mephibosheth and King David's great kindness to him on account of his father Jonathan's sake. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9 at verse 13 we read, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." David's kind treatment of the poor, lame, helpless Mephibosheth is a blessed portrait of the Lord Jesus' handling of poor sinners who are brought to him. Mephibosheth feared David's power when he was fetched from obscurity at David's command. But the king's command, "Fear not," banished away all his fear. So two sinners are fetched to Christ by the Father, in fear and trembling, for by the Holy Ghost we have been made to know our guiltiness. Though having all power to judge and to destroy, our Lord Jesus came to us in meekness and lowliness of heart, and so many times in the Gospels he commanded his people to fear not. At that command, then we know that all that power has swung round from being against us to being inclined on our behalf, only because God has determined by His sovereign grace to save us and to bless us for His own name's sake. Jesus urged His disciples, caught in overwhelming waves of trouble, to fear not. And He demonstrated His power over the sea that would engulf them. The Lord urged Jairus to fear not, only believe, and his dead daughter would be made whole. In death, we're all lame and helpless. But the one who has got the keys of death and of hell says to his people, "Fear not." When he saw Jesus' mighty power, Peter cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Yet Jesus commanded him to fear not. Christ will use his loved ones for service, though we in ourselves are unworthy to be in his presence. At the transfiguration and in the revelation, the saints trembled in the presence of the blazing glory of the Redeemer. But Christ commanded, "Fear not." The basis for our boldness before our God is the Lamb's blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, makes us fit to be in the presence of the perfect holiness and righteousness of an almighty God. Indeed, his perfect love has cast out all our fear. Mephibosheth's relief at David's command, "Fear not," quickly progressed to astonishment at the great kindness that David announced to him. From fear to great joy and happiness, all in an instant. And this Lord's Day, I want to look at two of the main things that David announced to Mephibosheth that were the cause of his rejoicing. Two things, and then next Lord's Day, hopefully to conclude this particular passage with a look at Mephibosheth's response to the kindness that David gave him. Two things. First of all, we read in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 9 these things. "Mephibosheth said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So we see there are two basic prongs to David's mercy and kindness to Mephibosheth. First, that he will restore all the lands that belong to Saul, Mephibosheth's grandfather. And second, that he will feed Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth will be honored to eat bread at the king's table all his days. But first, on the subject of the lands restored. We talked before about how no doubt these lands would have been stripped away from the family of Saul when his kingdom was overthrown and his house was deposed from the throne. In those days, of course, as we've remarked, there was a a real taint placed upon a family that was deposed from the rulership of a nation. It wasn't like in our country when a person loses an election and goes home to write his memoirs and make millions of dollars and be treated with respect and honor, even if he was hated by many people during his rule. Now, in those days, to lose power, to fall from power, meant to lose one's life and one's property, one's family name, one's heritage, to have all those despoiled to one degree or another. You remember in the instances when David was forced out of Jerusalem for a time, there was a humiliation of his wives and of his concubines, in which they were taken from him and spoiled in an attempt to destroy his honor in the community. And no doubt all his lands would have been confiscated if he had not been brought back in power and victory only a few weeks later. But there was a taint on Saul's house, and all of his land had been taken away. It had been confiscated. His family heritage had been removed. You know, the scriptures don't tell us much about how that was done, but it's very clear that it happened because David told Mephibosheth he was going to restore all those lands that had been taken away. So there was a taint upon the family name, and there was a destruction or a taking away or a carrying away of the inheritance of the family. But the king restored the heritage and the lands to Mephibosheth, thereby removing the shame and the dishonor from Mephibosheth, and also thereby removing his poverty. For in those days, you know, land was so tied to prosperity. They didn't have in those days much of a concept of wealth apart from land. Land was what you grew food on and grew cattle upon and sheep upon, and they were very predominantly an agricultural society, and so wealth flowed from the productivity of the land. And without the land, all one could be was a hired servant, a hired helper. What a humiliation to have to work for wages. Even today, amongst the communists, there is a detestation of being hired out to someone, even though we know that all labor is honorable, and certainly people can be content and happy being employees of others, for the relationship is not nearly so oppressive as it was in olden times. But nevertheless, Mephibosheth being lame and so forth, he probably couldn't hire himself out for labor, and he had no income from any property, so he was of all men most miserable and put to shame. But the king restored his land, restored his heritage, and thereby took away the shame and the taint upon him for the fact that he was the grandson of the deposed king Saul. And you know, this can't help but remind the saint of the taint on our heritage as lost and fallen men that we are. That taint that comes from old Adam and his disobedience and his rebellion against the commandment of the Lord, and all its bitter fruit that flows to us even thousands of years later. The taint, the curse that was laid upon the land and upon his labor and upon and the judgment that was rained down upon him, and the death that came to all men because of Adam's sin, and because we all sinned in him, and because we all sinned in our own right as well. You see, there was a glorious heritage. It was a perfect creation. It was a very good creation. It was a happy and tranquil and abundant creation. And it was spoiled by our misconduct and by Adam's misconduct. And a curse was placed on it. A judgment was placed on it. It wasn't all taken away from us. We still have the property, don't we? We still inhabit the earth. But our shame and reproach before a holy God rests upon us. His being offended at us continues to this day. Our being cast out from His presence, there was that sweet presence, that sweet communion with God in which he walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day and communed with him. And now that was taken away, wasn't it? That heritage of that intimate relation to God by the creature that he made in his image after his likeness, that he might have fellowship with us, has been taken away. And all our person and possessions are tainted and spoiled and broken. It is a real tribute to the devil's ingenuity, or as old Jerry Lee Lewis put it, the devil's neon sign, if you will, that causes us to be blind to the unhappiness that is placed upon this world by the fall, and the happiness that was torn from us when we refused to believe the commandments of God and transgressed his simple and agreeable ordinance not to partake of that one tree in the garden. Now there is a multiplicity of ordinances against us that we all cannot keep, and for which wrath pours down upon us. One day when things are restored to their proper place, we will no doubt marvel at the things that we lost and the things that we missed in the happiness which the Lord had placed upon his creation. Imagine that he told Adam to till and keep the garden, but there was no sweat, was there? There was no laborious toil. There was happy accomplishment in the work that was given. But now all that has been cursed, and it has been degraded, and the happiness of the perfect creation has been taken away by the fall. But like David restored Mephibosheth's property, our Redeemer has taken away the curse from us, and he's restoring all that heritage which was taken from us in judgment. And it was taken from us rightfully in judgment. Let it be made clear, as David said in one of his songs, that thou mightest be justified when thou condemnest, he said, of the Lord. He confessed his guiltiness and admitted that the judgment was a fair one that the Lord had placed upon him. So too, our heritage was taken from us rightfully on account of our rebellion against the Creator. But the Lord Jesus is restoring all those things that have been taken from us. He's unwinding the curse for us, isn't he? He who was made a curse for us, that we might not be cursed anymore, but might be blessed. The taint of sin is expunged in his blood. We're reconciled to an offended God. The peace that was between God and man in the garden is restored through the work of the Savior. One day, he'll return our heritage to us, completely restored. What do the scriptures say? That the lion and the lamb will lie down together. They shall not hurt in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The old world will be remade anew and aright. The groaning of the creation will be lifted when the adoption of the sons of God is finally accomplished. That is, when our mortal bodies are replaced, perfected in that final end. When we enter into finally the fullness of the salvation which Christ has already accomplished for us. All the brokenness of that heritage which we have will be mended, and all the sadness taken away, the happiness restored, the heritage restored unbroken as it had been before. Remember that image that the prophets use that describes that great kingdom of the Lord Jesus, in which he says every man will sit under his own fig tree and tend his own vineyard. And there will be peace, and there will be tranquility and safety and righteousness restored to all the world by our Lord Jesus, by our great King. But you know, Mephibosheth was restored to his riches in an instant. He had lands, and he had servants that he was given to tend the lands that had been taken from his family. They were all given back to him. But herein we see how David's kindness falls far short of the Savior's kindness to poor, helpless, lame sinners whom God has determined to favor. You see, David only gave Mephibosheth back that which had been taken from him, didn't he? The Lord Jesus tells us that he's preparing for us a place in glory. You remember what he told his disciples? Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. God loves his people far more than David loved Mephibosheth. But it's not good enough for Christ to restore his people to the happy condition that we lost in the garden at the fall. No, we're to live with him in the royal palace. The royal palaces of Christ. Notice, interestingly, that this provision by Christ of a royal dwelling place for the people of the Lord follows after his command to them to let not their hearts be troubled. Ye believe God, believe also in me. This is the same as David saying to Mephibosheth, fear not. And then he asserts his power, that he has the power and the right that God has. That if you trust in the power of God, trust in Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate in the flesh. Fear not, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You see how that models after David's statement to Mephibosheth, fear not, I'm restoring all your lands, and you'll eat bread in my house continually. The Lord Jesus is preparing for us not just a restoration of the lands that have been taken from us, if you will, the heritage that's been marred in our possession. Not only that, he's gone to prepare us a place in glory, in his presence, in his own house. God's not satisfied to merely restore the things back to the way they were before the curse. What does the Apostle Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Indeed, the scriptures say that God adopts us into his family as sons and makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. You see, David never did that to Mephibosheth, did he? Mephibosheth might have been honored. He might have had his lands restored. But he didn't enter into the family as one of the king's sons. Oh, he ate at the table like with the king's sons. But he wasn't made an heir, a joint heir with Solomon, was he? By no means, by no means. There was a clear demarcation left. He was still just a friend of the king. He was still just a subject of the king, highly favored. But the Lord, the God of glory, was not satisfied to just restore the creation, but he has exalted his people whom he loves to the highest heights. He's made us joint heirs with Christ and sons of his by adoption. And it's not just the things that were taken away from us that were restored, but we're made to share the infinite riches of Christ's possessions and kingdoms for all eternity. It's such a glorious thing that we can't even begin to conceive of it. We can't even imagine what it must entail. What did old J.N. Darby write in that blessed song? Yet it must be thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed ones not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. That's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus had for us. Not that weak and fading love that David had for Mephibosheth that merely restored that which had been his before. But a love that restores, that gives to us all those things we never had, that we never were entitled to have. Even if we had kept all the law and never fallen, we'd never been entitled to be sons of the living God and to be co-heirs with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And yet that is what the Lord has exalted us. That is the position that He has exalted us to. Surely Paul wrote true when he said, "Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him." And what Christ will give to His people far exceeds David's generosity to Mephibosheth. But not just lands were restored to Mephibosheth, but great honor and provision was made for him. The king said, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually as one of the king's sons." There's something interesting about this particular blessing that David gave to Mephibosheth that just jumps out at you if you read this passage a few times. And that is that three times the king repeats this promise to Mephibosheth. Look at what it says here in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9. "And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And then he goes on to talk about Ziba and to give them instructions as to how to take care of Mephibosheth's property. And then he says, "But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." And then in verse 11, he talks about the servant of Mephibosheth, how he's agreed to do comply with the king's command. But it says, "As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Three times the king repeats this commandment that Mephibosheth be made to eat at the king's table. And then in the last verse, in verse 13, it tells us, sure enough, that he did eat continually at the king's table. Interesting that David would repeat this requirement, this promise, this blessing three times to reiterate it, to make sure, even though I've restored his lands, and even though you're going to be Ziba and your family, you're going to be his servants, and you're going to keep his property, and you're going to return to him the profits from that enterprise, nevertheless, he's still going to eat at my table the rest of his life. Regardless of how he's been restored in every other way, he's going to eat at my table the rest of his life. Now, this eating at the table of the king involves two things. First of all, it involves not only the raw provision of the food, but it also involves a great honor and a great exaltation. We mentioned before that food was more hard to come by in those days than it is today. The farmers were not anywhere near as efficient, maybe 1/100th as efficient as the farmers today. Or it took so many farmers to feed so many people. And until that number gets to a certain level, gets down to a certain level where one farmer can feed a sufficient number of people, a civilization can't progress much beyond the basic subsistence of keeping body and soul together. So provision was much more a valuable thing in those days. But in Mephibosheth's case, this wasn't really a concern now that he had his lands back, now that he had a family of servants. He would be set for life without being made to eat at the king's table. But the king wasn't satisfied with just providing him, restoring to him that property and that wealth that he should have had. But he also was intent upon making the honor of bringing Mephibosheth into his table and having him eat with the king. Think of it. A lame man of no value to David. David surrounded, as we mentioned before, with many mighty and valiant people, many wise people, many artful and skilled people, and then there, right in the middle of them, this lame man who had nothing to commend himself except that the king wanted to show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. And yet he's elevated to eat with the king. He's sitting at the royal table with all the other people that the king has around him, the people that are seated there by right because they're his sons, for example, or that are sitting there because they are his right-hand men, and he wishes to honor them and consult with them, and they have some purpose there. But all the wise counselors that he might have had around his table, and then right there in the middle, poor old lame Mephibosheth. brought in to eat at the king's table. Brought in with all the mighty men, all the leaders, all the counselors, even the sons. A place was made for him at that august and high table. And he had nothing of value to offer the king. He had no honor. He had no particular intellect, no might. But he was made to sit at meat with the king and all his honored guests out of the sheer kindness of the king. Can we not see the parallels with Christ inviting poor sinners to feast around his table? We, in our own right, bring nothing to the table, do we? Except our sin, which he graciously takes from us, which he graciously cleanses us of. We have no nobility. We have no honor. We have no skills that are essential to the service of our great God. And yet he, with great kindness and love for us, brings us to sit and to eat around his table. This is consistent, if you think about it, with the picture of Christ as the shepherd. The main duty of the shepherd is what? To defend the flock and to feed the flock. We know in Psalm 23, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means that because Christ is our shepherd and takes care of us, we will not be in need, will not want, will not starve to death. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Green pastures are the place where the sheep may safely graze and where they may lie down because there's no fear or danger to them there and where they may contentedly feed. He leadeth me beside still waters, waters that are clear to drink and to wash in and to frolic in. And then it says later on, doesn't it, that he prepareth a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup runs over. So Christ, as the shepherd, it is consistent with that image that he should invite us to sit at his table. He should feed us. He should provide for us. He should sustain us. He should nourish us. If you go through the Gospels, make a point to underline the times when the Lord Jesus was concerned to feed his people and his disciples. You remember he fed many multitudes at least twice. And my suspicion is that probably it happened a lot of other times too that weren't recorded. You remember how after he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he instructed her parents to give her something to eat. And there's several other instances in the Gospels in which the Lord Jesus was solicitous for the needs of a hungry people. But we are provided for in Christ, the Father's kindness and provision, both physically and spiritually. You know, Christ told us that the Father gives us all the food and the clothing and the shelter that we need, that we're to go to Him for those things. He knows we have need of them. He's pleased to provide them for us. So even physically, our provision is in the Lord, whether we recognize it or not. We ought to be careful to recognize it, but certainly more prominent to us, if not more important, is the fact that He provides for us spiritually. He provides us our very life. He is the bread of life. His body and blood He laid down for us that we might have life. In Him is life, John said. You remember how Jesus told the woman at the well that He would implant in her a well, a spring of living water? She'd never thirst again. Remember how he told the Jews that he was the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that feedeth on me shall never thirst. That drinketh of me shall never thirst. There is a provision by the Lord Jesus for his people that goes beyond, way, way beyond the mere providing of physical needs, but providing of spiritual needs and of life eternal. He is the source of the eternal life that he's promised to give to his people. I don't think that we have a clear conception of how much it is true that God provides everything that we need for life, for health, and for our eternal destiny in the Lord Jesus. You know, when we get to eternity, I don't think there are going to be any fields to plow or any tractors to drive or hurly-burly of business to take care of. I think when we get to eternity, we'll finally understand the way in which God provides for all of our needs, spiritual and physical. In eternity, we'll be in the presence of the King, eating at His table, literally and spiritually. And just think, we'll be there and we'll think, now let's see, the next 1,000,000 years, I don't have to worry about where the food's coming from. I'm eating at the King's table. But then the 1,000,000 years after that, well, I'll still be eating at the King's table. And the 1,000,000 years after that, forever and ever, our food, physical, spiritual, life itself, will all be wrought for us at the King's table by the King of Glory. And we will come to understand that God is our preserver and keeper, that He upholds us and sustains us and keeps us in His presence for all eternity, and all the cost and all the power is all paid for it on His account. And we have nothing at that point to do but to receive it and to marvel in it and to glory in it and to praise and thank Him for His wonderful mercy and grace to us. But it's not just a matter of provision. Though that, if it were just that, that would be far enough. That would be plenty enough for us. But it is a matter of great honor that we are asked to sit at the King's table. Like when David asked Mephibosheth, commanded Mephibosheth to eat always at the King's table, so too the honor which the Savior does to His people in asking us to be seated at His table. There is an honor already in Christ. The Scriptures tell us we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has been exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. And because He is our representative, because He is our elder brother, because He is our great prince, figuratively speaking, we are already honored to be seated with Him. He represents us. But one day we'll be seated with Him in our own physical selves. You know, the honor of eating at Christ's table was acknowledged by the Savior in His dealings with His people. He said in Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, talking to His disciples, "Ye are they which have continued with Me in My temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as My Father hath appointed unto Me, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Of course, the apostles are given the privilege of being the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel when the kingdom comes, when it's established, when Christ sits upon His throne. But notice how He acknowledges that there is a privilege at eating at the King's table. He invites His people to be seated at His table. You know, it is a rule that eating at the table of a great ruler is a great honor. Now, I was thinking about those state dinners that they hold at the White House. And what a great honor it is to get one of those little cream-colored cards that the president requests the honor of your attendance at a state dinner in honor of whoever on such and such a time. And you all have seen on television or in the movies the elaborate courtesies that are extended to people who are invited to eat at the White House, at the state dinner, and how you're treated like royalty, and all the staff is at your beck and call, and they're all opening and closing doors for you, and taking your coat, and doing this and doing that, and directing you to where you're to be seated, and so forth. It's a great honor. You don't just go there just for the food. You can get that at a good restaurant, but it's the honor of being invited to eat at the King's table. You know, I thought about the Queen of England and how, you know, she has these state dinners over there. You get to go into the palace and you get to see all of those golden and silver gilded cups and chairs and butlers and liveried servants and so forth. And, you know, if you're just a low-level plebeian that's got some importance in the community, you might get invited to the Queen's Tea Party. Well, see, the tea party is has got a lot of people invited to it, and you don't really get to sit down at the queen's table. And she sort of mixes around with the people in the garden, doesn't he? And that's a great honor to be invited to the queen's tea party. And people will always talk about the fact that so-and-so was invited to the queen's tea party 25 years ago. But then to be invited to the feast where you sit down with the queen, that's even more an honor, isn't it? And this is the great insult to God that Israel refused his son and refused to be associated with him, to obey him, to follow him, or to receive his honor and to eat at his table. They snubbed his rule and they snubbed his entitlement, but they also counted the privilege of being with the king and being under the king, being in the king's presence, counted it of no value. You remember how Christ often portrayed this snubbing of his honor, this repudiation of his right to rule, and this cavalier disregard and casting aside of the gracious offer that God made to Israel in Christ. He often conveyed this in parables. You remember the parable of the vineyard and the shameful treatment of the servants and the shameful treatment of the son, how they killed the son and cast his body outside the vineyard because they said, this is the heir, let's kill him so we can seize the inheritance for ourselves. But we read this morning in Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the parable of the great feast and how the great man, the great king, made a feast. And in other places it talks about a wedding feast being prepared, and how he invited all these people to his feast. And what does it say? They with one accord begin to make excuse. They begin to make excuses for why they couldn't come. They had more important things to do. One of them had to go check out a piece of property he had just bought. Another had to test 5 yoke of oxen. And another one was married and he couldn't come. And all of these things, of course, could have been put off till tomorrow. They could have made time to come to the king's feast, couldn't they? The great ruler's feast. But they had more important things to do. The things they had themselves were of more value to them than the honor of sitting at the king's table, enjoying his presence and partaking of his feast. And this, of course, is in contrast to those poor, helpless, and worthless people who ended up benefiting from the feast. They didn't have anything that they could claim, did they, was more important. You see, the problem was that the people that wouldn't come to the feast, they weren't poor enough, were they? They weren't lame enough. They weren't sorrowful enough. They weren't degraded enough. And they had their own things going, and their own activities, and their own personal wealth and privilege. So they didn't value it when the king invited them to be at his great feast. But Mephibosheth had nothing, didn't he? Mephibosheth had nothing. He was grateful to receive the honor and privilege of the king to eat at his table. But men who think they have something will reject the grace offered. How often do we see men rejecting the salvation which Christ offers because they're so busy working out their own salvation and performing their own righteousness and their own good deeds? They don't have any need for an outright gift, do they, from the Lord? They'll take care of themselves fine. And they don't realize the insult to the honor and to the glory of God that they've rejected his kind offer. They've rejected his offer that they might be exalted in his presence, that they might be honored, that they might receive the joy of being in his presence and eating at his table. No, they've gone about their own business and their own righteousness and their own works. No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're the people who, when the Lord comes to them and proffers them the grace, they readily receive it, for they have nothing of their own selves. They're poor and lame and weak and helpless. And when they see an opportunity that the Lord extends, that they might feast in his presence, and they might gather around his table, they are very eager to accept it, for they have nothing of their own. with which to satisfy them. They realize that they're hopeless and lost and helpless without the king's favor. In Matthew 8, remember what Jesus said to the people, and it made them very angry, and he said it a number of times. He said this about the fact that the people of Israel rejected him and Gentiles received him. At verse 10 in Matthew 8, he said this, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he uses that image. They'll sit down in the kingdom of heaven. They'll be given a place of rest, a place of honor, a place of sustenance and feeding in the king's place. And the people that were invited, the people that it was quote unquote meant for, the people it was offered to, rejected it, and they'll be left out. Remember in the parable, the king said, none of the people that were invited to my feast will be allowed to enter in because they weren't worthy. They wouldn't come when the offer was made. There is a final blessed text that promises Christ's kindness to his people in the matter of their feeding and of their care. And that is found in the passage that we read this morning in Revelation 7. Talks about the saints that have gone through great tribulation, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. What does it say about them? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The everlasting expectation of those who are the Saviors, is that we shall be with Him and He shall provide for us at His table for all eternity. You know, there is one interesting note about Mephibosheth eating at the king's table. We know that he really did eat at the king's table continually, because the text tells us that he did. But notice what it says. It says this. It says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. So he had to move to Jerusalem so he could eat at the king's table. It was too far to travel from his humble abode, wherever it was he was living, before the king saw him and raised him up and honored him. And even his lands and his houses that were restored from him, he couldn't stay there, could he? For he had to eat at the king's table. So he had to move to Jerusalem and live in Jerusalem, that he might be near unto the king's table, that he might feed at the king's table every day for the rest of his life. And if we're going to feed at Christ's table, we'll have to be sure to be where Christ dwells. You remember what Jesus prayed for in his great high priestly prayer? He prayed to the Father that we might be with him where he will be, that is, in glory, that we might see his glory, which the Father has given to him, for the Father has loved him and has glorified him before the foundation of the world. He prayed that his people would be with him to see his glory. And we know from the Scriptures, the Father always hears and grants the petitions of God the Son. He always gets his requests. He never requests amiss. He never requests of the Father things which the Father has not intended to perform. So we may know, not only based upon the promise of Christ, but based upon the prayer of Christ to the Father, that we shall be with Christ to see His glory. And that means that we have to understand that, as the old song goes, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Like Mephibosheth, one day the Lord's people will move to the New Jerusalem.
so that we might feast with Christ forever around his table in glory. You know, we feast with Christ already at his table that he set for us, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper that we celebrate each Lord's day. He instituted this supper as a memorial, as a picture, as a reminder, as a celebration of what he was about to do at Calvary. When he laid down his life, he gave us these symbols, the bread and the wine, to picture his body and his blood upon which we feed and by which we obtain life eternal. That is, when we believe and when we trust in the Savior and in his sacrifice. So we feast with Christ at his table, and he has provided for us the rich food that we feast upon. And we feast in his presence, for he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of us. And it reminds us that there is a completion yet to be made. This feast is also a pointer to that time when it is complete in glory, when it is fulfilled in glory. You remember what Christ said in Matthew 26 at verse 19, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Oh, the wonder that Christ awaits the time when he can celebrate at his table with the lame, the broken, the lowly sinners whom he has saved, whom he's invited to feast with him for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for that sacrifice that it pictures, and that emblem by which it shows that our life and our survival and our eternal life is all wrapped up in the feeding upon the work and sacrifice of Christ. How it points to that feast in which we'll all be seated around the table of Christ when he drinks that celebratory wine with us anew in his Father's kingdom one day. We've all been invited to sit forever at the King's table and feast forever with the Lamb who was slain for us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus poured out to make reconciliation and atonement for his people. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our guiltiness, in our shame, and in our judgment, but you have loved the people, and you have bent all your mighty power towards our salvation. You have provided us with a lamb of a sacrifice, a lamb for a sacrifice, even as you told your patriarch Abraham, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. We thank you that such a lamb was found in our Lord Jesus, that he went to the cross in the place of his people, that he shed his precious blood that we might be saved, and all of our guiltiness is expunged in it. By his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep had gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you that he gave us this celebration, this feast, to remind us of the things he was about to do. And praise God, he did them and accomplished them, and the debt was paid. Our sins on Jesus laid. Around the cross we sing of Christ, our offering of Christ, our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. And we pray that you will help us to remember all through the week the privilege we have of being invited to eat around the King's table, and to know that that privilege will only abound more and more as we enter into it fully in eternity and for eternity, when we are in the Lamb's presence, feasting at his table, and worshiping and giving praise and thanksgiving for all the kindness that he showed to us.
a kindness that's everlasting and that will never come to an end. Help us to long for the receipt of those final inheritance that you've promised, and not lay hold on the things of this world, or realize they're utterly shabby and tarnished and fading and fleeing away, but to look to that promise of the kingdom which Christ has made for us and which He reminds us of in this feast. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 124. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. Let's stand as we sing this. Number 124.